Bibles up to the book of First Chronicles, and in case you don't know where that is, it's in the Old Testament, and so we're in the book of First Chronicles. It's one of those books that probably a lot of us haven't even read before, but it's a part of the scripture, and there's a lot of neat things to learn. We began looking at this in a brand new study last week. And if you were with us last week, we went through, which would have been a record for us or for me teaching, 9 chapters. And we really didn't go through the 9 chapters verse by verse because it's 9 chapters of genealogy, pretty much from Adam all the way to King David. And it just goes all tons and tons and tons and tons of names. So what we did is we kind of highlighted a little bit here and there last week. And we pointed out that 1st and 2nd Chronicles overlap with 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. They overlap in time and they overlap in story. Now there's different parts of the story, just like we have in different parts of the Gospels, different parts of Jesus' ministry. It's sort of like that with these books. And as we look at this story, and we find that there's a lot of neat details in Chronicles that we don't find in the other books. So that's kind of a neat thing. Now, last time when we were looking at this, we talked about Chronicles. This book is written more from a spiritual perspective, whereas 1 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and all that, that was written more from a political perspective. So this is really more focusing in on the spiritual leadership of King David and the southern kingdom of Judah. This is really what it focuses in on. And King David, when we look at all of the kings, King David is by far the most famous of all of Israel's kings. And the reason was, as we all know, David was a man after God's own heart. David wrote most of the Psalms that we have today, not all of them, but most of them. And he really loved the Lord, and the Psalms were their songbook, the songbook of Israel. So David played music, he was just an amazing king, and he loved the Lord. And so this is really what we're going to be focusing in on. What's interesting, though, we're going to pick it up in chapter 10, and we're coming to the end in chapter 10, even though we just went through 9 chapters of genealogy. When we come to chapter 10, we're coming to the end of King Saul. And King Saul was the first king of Israel. Now, King Saul turned out to be a bad king, although he began well, but ultimately he didn't finish well. And if you remember the story of the nation of Israel was never meant to have a king. The nation of Israel was meant to be a theocracy that was going to be ruled by God and not by any human monarchy or king or leader. But what happened is that the children of Israel, they were good at something. I can say the children of Israel were really, really good at something. And what they were really, really good at was something you don't want to be really good at. They were really good at complaining. And they complained a lot. And they were always complaining. And so we know that sin actually got them into trouble. When we were going through the book of Exodus, we saw that. Got them into big trouble, and lots of them died because of it. But it was one of those things that seemed to be in their blood, in their DNA, just to complain. And it's not a good trait. If that's something that you have, that you struggle with, you first of all, you ought to recognize it for what it is. Complaining often is a sin. And it's something that I think a lot of Christians maybe don't recognize in themselves or that they don't realize that they're doing, but they have to work on it. And we all do. We all have it. But the children of Israel didn't have, it wasn't a godly trait that they had, I guess is the best way to put it. So they started to complain against Samuel, who was the prophet, because at that period of time, Samuel, he was one of the judges. And Israel was basically led by different judges. And Samuel was a judge, but he was also a prophet. And so they came to Samuel. He's at the end of his life. He's getting old. And they want a king. They want to be like the other nations around them that has a king to lead them. So they come to Samuel. And we'll turn back. Like I said, we're going to overlap a little bit because this story has to do with King Saul. And we're going to talk about how King Saul came into power. So let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we'll read a little bit of the story about how he came into power. Now there's a lot more that we're going to skip around, and skip over. But let's listen to in 1 Kings chapter 8. And we'll, it's not a real long chapter. It's 1 Samuel, I'm sorry. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Thank you for someone correcting me. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." It was the mindset often, even with the priesthood and all that. You know, if your dad was a priest, or, you know, in this case, Samuel was a prophet, or he was a judge, then, you know, often it just passed on to the next generation. But in this case, Samuel's sons weren't good. Notice in verse 2, then it says that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, there we go, or Joel. And the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So Samuel was a godly father, a good father, a great prophet of God. One of the, again, once more, one of the most well-known prophets in the Old Testament was Samuel. And yet he has these sons that go down the wrong path. And so they get into power and they begin to utilize their power for dishonest gain and taking bribes and all that. So verse 4, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and they came to Samuel at Ramah. And he said to him, 'Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now, you know, I don't know if Samuel took offense to it personally, as though, hey, I've been the one that's been kind of leading and guiding as a prophet of God, and now you're saying, maybe he felt in some way that they were saying, we don't like the way you've led us, or we don't like, you know, what you've done, especially putting your sons in power. So they want a king now, and they come and they request that. Samuel does a good thing. He goes to the Lord in prayer, and he prays to the Lord. In verse 7 it says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" So the Lord says to him, he speaks to him, he says, "Look, give them what they want. They want a king, let's give it to them." And he said, ultimately they're rejecting me. They don't want me ruling over them. They want, they want someone else. And so the Lord says, "I'm going to give them what they want." Verse 8, "According to all the works which they have done since the day which I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are going, so they are doing to you also." So the Lord basically said, "Look, Samuel, they did this to me. They forsook me. Now they're forsaking you." He goes, "Now you know what they've been doing throughout their generations." And verse 9, "Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." This shows us the sovereignty of God. God knew who he was going to put as king. He knew exactly what the king would do. You know, nothing takes God by surprise, by the way. God is in control of everything. And so he's telling Samuel, "Look, give them a king, but warn them what the king is going to be like. They're not going to like it." Verse 10, "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, 'This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots.'" So he starts to hit home with the people. He goes, "Look, your kids are going to serve in his army and they're going to serve him and they're going to go to war and they're going to run in front of his chariot." Verse 12, "He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some up to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. So he's telling them, he's warning, he says, look, you guys want a king, it's not going to be all rosy-posy like you think. He's going to take from you guys, he's going to tax you heavily, he's going to take your fields, he's even going to take your children and make them his servants, verse 15. And he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. So he's going to create this massive army. And he says, and they've got to be taken care of, and it's going to be at your expense, verse 16. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So he's warning them. He says, look, I'm going to give you the king that you want, but this is going to be the cost and the consequences of that. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They didn't heed the warning. They refused. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us. That we also notice who they wanted to be like. They wanted to be like the world. And that's always a dangerous thing when we start as believers, start to think, well, you know, I want to be more like the world. How come we can't be like the world? How come we can't do that? You know, and all of a sudden they want to have a king like the world. And so he says that we will have that verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So he goes back to the Lord and he tells the Lord. Verse 22, so the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. And verse 1 of chapter 9 says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of, oh boy, okay, that B dude, and the son of Aphia, and a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So the guy that God chose for them and to be king was going to become bad, but he was going to look really good. He was big, he was tall, and he was handsome. And you see, those were the kinds of kings that the world liked. They were the ones that people put on pedestals, and they were the ones that people followed. And so almost all of the kingdoms around them had guys like that that ruled over them. So the Lord picks a guy just like that, totally fits the world's kind of mold about, you know, the kind of people, the kind of person that the nations liked. And so he says, you want to be like the world? I'll give you a king just like the world. He's going to be taller than everybody else. He's big, he's tall, he's handsome, and that's who's going to be your king. Okay, so we'll leave that off there, and that's who Saul was. And just like the Lord said would happen, it all happened, just like God foretold it would. And so he started off good at the beginning, but then as time went on, he got worse and worse and worse. And we're told that he became king at the age of 30 years old. He reigned over Israel for 42 years. And like I said, he had some successes. He started out pretty good with the Lord, but then he ended up blowing it, and it cost him his throne, and it cost him his life. And that's what this chapter that we're going to look at tonight is really about. See, Saul is a great example of pride that leads to disobedience. He began to be prideful, and it led to disobedience. And so tonight we're going to see Saul's demise and what happens to him, why his downfall came. And I guess we could call this chapter really a transition chapter between King Saul, the bad king, and King David, who was ultimately a good king, the king of Israel. So let's go ahead and see what happens. We'll read it, and we'll kind of pick it apart as we go. And so let's go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, and let's look at the first couple of verses. It says, now the Philistines fought against Israel, And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. Let's stop just there for a little bit. One of Israel's perennial enemies were the Philistines. And we see that Israel fought them many, many times in many, many different battles. Now, prior to Saul's kingship, when Samuel was one of the judges, but even before that, one of the other judges before Samuel was a guy that we all know, pretty famous, he's pretty famous, is Samson. You guys heard of Samson? Good. Well, Samson was one of the judges. And we're told that the Lord raised up Samson for the very reason of fighting against and kicking the Philistines' tails, pretty much. You can read that in Judges chapter 13. The Lord, from the time that he was born, that's why he was raised up. God set him apart, Samson, to fight against the Philistines. Now, once more, Israel, we see in Saul and in the nation of Israel, are at war with the Philistines. So this has happened many, many different times. And I always think to myself, because we look at stuff like this in the Bible and we see all these wars and we see all these battles, and then we jump all the way forward to 2017 and we look at all the craziness going on in our world and wars and rumors of wars and the Korean guys shooting rockets and all this stuff. And we ask ourselves, why can't we all just get along, right? Well, people have been asking this for thousands of years. Why can't we all just get along? Well, it hasn't ever happened, and it probably will never happen. And I don't believe we're ever going to have peace on earth until Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes. And so this time, Israel, we see that they're losing in this battle. And there's a reason that they're losing. And you see that there's this pattern with Israel that whenever they were walking with the Lord and they were obeying the Lord and they were doing what God wanted them to do, they consistently won. If they went into a battle, they won those battles, or the Lord would just protect them from their enemies. But then when they were disobedient and they were not walking with the Lord, God would give them over into their enemies' hands. And it was always a form of chastisement or a form of discipline. And it was because of their disobedience. So first we see apparently there were heavy casualties. We see that right away in verse 1. It says that the men of Israel, they fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. So plenty of the Jewish guy, people were dying. They were getting killed in this battle. And then we're told that there were three more casualties, and they're named there in verse 2. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. So we see that these casualties come. Now, when we look at verse 2, in the Old Testament, there is, and we see it throughout the Scripture, there's a spiritual law that says that the sins in the Old Testament, not the New Testament, in Old Testament, that says that the sins of a father could and would possibly be visited upon the sons or even the son's sons or the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So in the Old Testament, if a father was wicked and he did wicked stuff, his sins or the punishment of his sins could be visited down to his children. And that's what I think we see maybe going on here, because Saul's sons end up getting killed. But it was because Saul was wicked. Now, there's good news. Now, I hear people say this once in a while because of that Old Testament principle. They'll say, well, you got to be careful because there's generational curses. And if you do something stupid as a father, you know, it's going to get passed on to your kids. And that was true in the Old Testament, but it's not true. Partway through the Old Testament, God said, nah, it's not going to be like that anymore. I'm changing it. And I want to show you that in case anyone ever tells you that. Turn with me over to Ezekiel. And I want to show you a little section here in Ezekiel where the Lord brings about some changes along those lines. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 14. Listen to what it says. It says, if, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and has walked in my statutes, he will not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. And then it says in verse 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Verse 19, yet you say, why should the son bear the guilt of the father? See, that was the Old Testament law. The son would bear the guilt of the father. But here's where God changes it. He says, why should he bear the guilt? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. Then he says here, this is the new principle. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So later on, the Lord says, you know what? If your dad's wicked and he's a bonehead or whatever, and he follows idols and all that, I'm not going to punish the kids. The kid and the kid's righteous, the kid won't be punished for his dad's sins, or vice versa. The family won't have to go through that curse. But in this case, where we're still at, this is probably what happens. And this is why Saul, his sons get killed in the battle. Now, one of these sons we're real familiar with, again, if you're a Bible student, and he's named here. His name is Jonathan. And he was one of David's closest friends, one of his best friends, King David's friends. In fact, Saul started going nuts. And when he found out that King David was the new king that was anointed the king and that Saul was going to be removed, Saul tried to kill David for, I think it was like 10 years. He chased after him, tried to kill him. He chased him all over Israel, trying to kill him. But on one occasion when Saul was going to kill, at the beginning, when Saul was going to kill King David, Jonathan warned him. Do you remember that story? He warns him and he says, get out of here, man. My dad's going to kill you. And so Jonathan and King David were really, really good friends. And Jonathan was a godly guy. He was a good guy. He was loyal to King David. He loved God. But he sadly, he dies in this battle here. Now, look at verse 3. It says, the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Now, back then, they fought with swords. They fought with spears. They fought with bow and arrow. Today, our weapons are much more sophisticated and much more deadly. It's been interesting, you know, you look at the history of man, and man has become better and better and better at killing each other. We're more sophisticated. Our weapons are more proficient. I was watching in one of the recent wars where we, United States of America, was using drone strikes to take out some of the Al-Qaeda guys. And I remember watching one news program where a drone was hovering way up in the sky somewhere above one of the Al-Qaeda guys, and he was sitting on the roof kicking back with three of his wives, and two of his wives went downstairs and one of them stayed up, and then you hear the go ahead and take him out. And all of a sudden, he's there 1 second, the next, boom, he's gone. And he never knew what hit him. You know, it was a drone strike. And so, yeah, stuff has evolved. And sadly, war is a fact of life. It's part of living in a fallen and a sinful world. It's always been there since the very beginning, ever since Cain killed his brother Abel. And from then on out, it's just been craziness, right? Because of the fall of man and because of sin. Jesus even said that before he returned, he said one of the signs that we knew that would know that his coming is nearer is that there would be wars and rumors of wars. And so all you got to do is watch the news, and we hear that. And there's still a couple of big wars that haven't happened yet prophetically. Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Battle of Armageddon. Those wars are massive wars that still haven't happened. So, you know, war has just been part of of human life. There's been so many wars. But you know, someday what's going to be neat is this: wars will cease. And you know when they'll cease is when Jesus returns. He establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound. There'll be peace on the earth. And so there's coming a day when there will be peace. So we see here that Saul, he's in this battle, and we see what happens to him. He gets wounded by the archers. Now, we don't know how many times he got hit. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We don't know how many times, how many arrows were in him. But apparently, he knows he's done for. He knows he's dying. And so he decides at this point to, rather than give himself up to the enemy, or rather for that than having his enemy capture him and be satisfied, get satisfaction out of abusing him. Notice what he says next in verse 4. He tells his armor bearer in verse 4, "Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it." So Saul, he knows he's going to die. He tells his armor bearer, "Hey, kill me. Finish me off." But he wouldn't do it. He was loyal to his king. Plus, you know, they knew. They all knew. Even King David knew when Saul was about to, was trying to kill him. David, at one point, remember when Saul went into the cave and David was hiding in the cave and David could have killed him? Saul was in there relieving himself. And David snuck up and cut a little corner of his coat off or whatever and his cloak off. And then Saul went back down the mountain and David came out and he said, "Look, I have this. I could have killed you." And he didn't. And he didn't do it because he was the Lord's anointed. So there was a real respect for the king or the position of the king. And David wouldn't kill. And so this armor bearer, he doesn't want to kill the king. The king says, "Kill me because I don't want to be taken captive." And he won't do it. He's afraid. And he's afraid because he was the anointed of God. So instead, what happens here, we see that Saul commits suicide. And there are a few instances in the scripture like this. And we see here that what Saul does is he just falls on his own sword and he dies. We see that's what happens there in verse 4. Now, there are 7 instances in the Bible that I found where people committed suicide. 7 different instances. We see Saul committing suicide here. You guys know there's a famous one in the New Testament. Someone committed suicide. Who can name that one? Judas, right? Judas, he went and hung himself after he betrayed Jesus. And then we have other ones that are recorded. Samson. Remember the story of Samson? He sort of committed suicide. He also committed murder, or not murder, but as an act of war. He took out a ton of Philistines and himself at the same time. There's another story. This one's kind of interesting. Abimelech, and this is found in the book of Judges chapter 9. You can read it on your own. We won't turn over there. But they were in a battle, and Abimelech, their enemy runs up inside this big tower, and Abimelech and them are trying to get to the tower so they can defeat the people or burn it down. And a woman is up on the tower and she throws a millstone and hits Abimelech on the head. And he's almost dead. And here's what he said. This is kind of chauvinistic. He goes, "Kill me," he tells his armor bearer, "kill me because I don't want anyone to say a woman killed me." So they kill him. And so he dies, sort of commits suicide. And then there was, There was Ahithophel. He committed suicide. He hung himself in 2 Samuel chapter 17. There was Zimri in 1 Kings chapter 16. He burned himself to death. He went inside the palace when they were being defeated in a battle, went inside the palace and started the palace on fire and burned himself to death. He died in the fire. So he committed suicide. Now, I just want to stop here just for a second because I get asked this question a lot as a pastor. I know a lot of other pastors get asked this because it's very common in our culture that people commit suicide. Unfortunately, it's a common thing. And we may have all in our own lives been touched by that in some way, by someone that committed suicide. And I was just interested in looking up today about suicide in our country just to hear what the latest statistics are. And I thought it was kind of interesting. But how many of you guys have Siri on your phones, right? And you can, and was that what it's called, Siri? I call her Sirius. And so anyway, I say, so, and I ask it questions. So I said, hey, Siri, give me statistics on suicide. And then it came on and it says, please don't commit suicide. Call this number. And I'm like, no, I'm not committing suicide. I'm like having an argument with my phone, you know. And so just give me the statistics, you know. And so, so anyway, I looked up the suicide rates in America. And suicide is the 10th leading cause of death in the United States. Every year, that we average 44,193 people that have taken their own lives by suicide. It costs our country. I don't know how they figured this out, but those 44,000 people, 193 people a year taking their own lives costs the country $51 billion a year annually. The average that we average in America, 121 suicides every single day. Men take their lives 3.5 times more than women. White males account for 7 out of 10 suicides. The highest rate of suicide is middle-aged men from 45 to 64. And a little less than half of the suicides, right under half, are committed with guns. And the next one in line of how people take their lives is by suffocation or hanging, and then the next one is poison. So people will ask me sometimes, you know, Pastor, what do you think about suicide? And I say, don't do it. Don't do it. You know, no matter what's going on in your life, what we need to remember is the Lord is there to help us. He's there to help us. And it's you know, people think, well, I'm going to escape by committing suicide. You don't really escape because you keep living. And you're going to live somewhere. And if you're not saved, it's going to be a lot worse than what you're going through now. Because if you're not saved and you commit suicide and you end up in hell, it's going to be a lot worse than any problem you could ever have here. And if you're a believer and you're contemplating suicide, the Lord has plans for your life and our lives. He wants us here to use us for his glory, and our lives belong to him. We shouldn't be thinking, well, I'm going to take my life because my life doesn't belong to me anymore. And you know, the thing about suicide that I've seen, and I've done several funerals of people that have committed suicide or families of family members. And it's so hard and painful on those people that have gone through it. It's just tremendously painful. And it's a hard thing, you know. And so I just look at it, and it's always sad when it happens. But like I said, there were 7 different times in the scripture that it happened, and this was one of them. And the very next person that we see commit suicide right away is verse 5. It says, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. So right after he commits suicide, his armor bearer was loyal to King Saul, and he takes his own life as well, right there on the spot in the middle of the battle. Apparently, he didn't want to get captured either, so he kills himself. So anyway, kind of sad. The whole story is really sad. So it says in verse 6, so Saul and his 3 sons died, and all his house together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. Once the king was dead, the people had no leader. The people realized the Philistines had defeated them, and now they forsake their cities. They leave, they run, and notice what happens. The Philistines come and they dwell in their cities. Back then, the spoils of war, when you lost everything. If you lost, you lost your house, you lost your land. It was all taken away from you. So that whoever won the battle got the stuff. And so the Philistines come now and they dwell in their communities, their cities, their towns, take their land. Verse 8, so it happened in the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So once the battle's all over, they're going and they're looking for, you know, stuff that was left, or people take stuff off the dead bodies. They find King Saul dead. They find his sons dead. And verse 9 it says, and they stripped him and they took his head and his armor. They chop his head off. They take his armor, King Saul's armor, and they sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. And so back then when they fought their battles, in their minds, the way that it worked was this. The God of Israel, we know the God of Israel often blessed Israel and gave them victory in their battles. But the idol worshippers also had their gods, and so often the way that they looked at it is if they defeated Israel, that means their God defeated Israel's God. So what do? They take Saul's head, and they take him in his armor, all that, and they go throughout the country bragging about now how he's dead, and the news goes out, and they put the notice in verse 10, then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. So they hang Saul's head up like a trophy in the temple. And in verse 11 it says, and when all Jabesh Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So once this group of guys, these valiant men, hear what happens to Saul, they're not just going to let their king's body hang there in the temple of Dagon. They're going to go over there and they're going to get him back. And so they went back, they got the bodies back, they brought him back. Now we're also told that, you know, in another spot, that they took the body of Saul, his body, not his head, and they hung it at Beth Shean, I think it's called. In fact, when you go to Israel, there's a place there that they believe is where they hung Saul's body. So, but they go back now and they get the body and they give him a proper burial. And the reason that this group of guys did what they did, according to what I studied, is that these valiant men rose and they went to help get Saul and his son's bodies back, because at one point these guys had come under attack. And when they were under attack by the Amorites, Saul marched and his army marched all night long and came and rescued their city, their town. So now they remember the kindness that Saul had shown them. So they go back and they get Saul's head and his body and his son's body, and they bring him back and give him a proper burial. And then they fast for 7 days and they mourn for 7 days. Verse 13, so Saul died. Notice why Saul died. This is really the other. Samuel and Kings, they don't say this, but this does. It tells us why Saul died. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. You remember, Saul disobeyed God one time, when he was supposed to wait for Samuel to come back. 7 days, Samuel didn't show up. So Saul gets antsy and decides to offer to God a sacrifice, which was none of his business doing. And then another thing that he did wrong is when they went to battle, he was supposed to wipe out everybody, but he captured the king, brought back all the sheep, disobeyed God there. And then the other thing that he did that caused him his death was he consulted in a witch. He sought for satanic or demonic guidance instead of seeking the Lord. And because he did that, because he consulted a medium for guidance, and notice it says in verse 14, but he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he, God, killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So now we find out why Saul died. He was unfaithful to the Lord. He disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord, it's interesting that it words it like that, right? He killed him. We just read that earlier. Turn back over to chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 3, at the end of verse 3, it says, the firstborn of Judah was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so he killed him. So we see the wages of sin was death. And there are certain sins that can lead to death in the New Testament. Do you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? They lied. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, you guys haven't lied to men, but to God. And they both keel over dead. First the husband, then the wife comes in. A little while later, boom, she keels over dead. So sometimes the Lord will discipline a person and punish a person by taking their lives. So in this case, that's what happened with Saul. And so The good news for us, jumping forward, way forward, is that Jesus died on the cross. He suffered death. He took our punishment, the judgment that we deserved. If we would have got, any of us would have got what we deserved, we would have, what would happen to Saul would have happened to us. We would have been dead. But the Lord has been merciful. He's placed Jesus's, or our sins on Jesus on the cross. And so tonight we're going to partake of communion. And so come on up, you guys, and we're going to partake of communion. We're going to